probably saw that, you know, I sent out in an email that this is going to be one of the more important sermons that I preached. I'm not going to get all the way through it. I thought I would, and I had it all written out until I started going over it this morning, and I realized God wanted me to stop at a certain point and have us practice, because this is not something new. This is not something cool. This is something you've probably heard many times in many different ways. And the transformation is going to happen as you, as I, put it into practice. And here's why I know this. Because my sermons are first and foremost to me. And after I wrote this, I wrote it early in the week, earlier than usual. The next morning, I put it into practice. And I personally witnessed transformation and renewal as I put this into practice. And again, this morning, I got up earlier than usual, and before I even went back to the sermon, I put it into practice, and God just started revealing more and more to me about this word. So I am asking that you would, this is a sermon that it's good to take notes, because literally Monday morning, Monday afternoon, Monday evening, mornings are usually best for me just because the day takes you over, I want you to put some of this in practice. And it's simple. It's about prayer. We've been talking about contending for peace, looking at Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Let me read that. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And this is the part we'll focus on today is, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. We talked about contending for divine perspective, not letting our rejoicing, the outward display of our joy, be dictated by circumstances, and how that, and again, I'm not going to re-preach, I'm going to say just a couple of things, and how that we don't rejoice because our heart is glad. We rejoice so that our heart will be glad. It's an obedience. And we'll talk more about that when we get into worship today. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. Is this mic driving you as crazy as it's driving me? Test. Is that better? Or you want me to go up to the other place? I don't mind. All right, we'll stick with this. But raise your hand and say, go somewhere else. I don't care. It's a forbearing spirit with one another, contending for peace with people, being peacemakers, walking that out. Again, I'm not going to go back and listen to that, but how important it is. I used to kind of just go to this last part about being anxious for nothing and getting into prayer and forgetting that part about rejoicing and also being peacemakers with people. But today we're going to be talking about be anxious for nothing. Let's talk about what Paul is not saying first. He's not saying that all anxiety is bad. Okay, there's kind of a false teaching out there. It's sort of the illustrated by Simba, remember, who fled the pride land and the contention and no worries for the rest of your days, right? That's not what Paul's talking about here. And in fact, there's a couple of circumstances. In Philippians 2:28, Paul says that he is anxious. And he's anxious in particular for a brother who's sick and is a servant in the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he talks about the daily anxiety he has for the condition of the church. So there's obviously an anxiety and a sorrow for the success for the mission of Christ that Paul bore. Just as his Lord, and we talked about last week in Isaiah 53, Jesus is described as a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. A grief that he was so anxious in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Paul also uses this word in Colossians about his anxiety. He was so anxious that he sweat blood. And so there is an internal conflict and an anxiety that is from God that we should be sorrowful and anxious over the condition of the church in this country. We should be sorrowful and anxious over the gross injustice that's in our society. We should be sorrowful and anxious about the moral decline of our culture. We should be sorrowful about the killing and oppression of the vulnerable. You know, it was good for me to get anxious on, I think it was Monday or Tuesday night when we got a Facebook that Sarah Pemberton and Mary Virginia got out of their car and a gun was held to their face and her purse was taken. I should be anxious and sorrowful about that. This sorrow and anxiety should engage us. This internal conflict should move us. And it should move us where? To prayer. Anxiety that Paul is talking about here literally means a harassment, an obsessive pattern of thought and worry that pulls us apart. So an obsessive pattern of thought and worry that pulls us apart. There are three elements that anxiety produces. One, a hyper-focus on self, where it's the woe is me, where we literally begin to translate all of life's sufferings through my little grid. The woe is me. How is this affecting me? It also can produce in us encouraging us to look at self as the solution, right? Self-reliance. Don't we see that right now as kind of the spirit of the age in this country, the secularism? So we have tragedy in Newtown. What do? We come up with all of these answers. We have gun control. We got more funding towards our mental health system. All of these things. And where is anything in there about the pursuit of God, turning to Him, repentance? The secularism that we see, that we look to ourselves for answers instead of seeking God for solutions. You know, I've been praying about, I'm sure many of you have, about the turmoil in the Middle East, specifically in Egypt. And if you think about the hope that this country has had to offer in the past, when John Winthrop, in his sermon, A Model of Charity, talked about this nation being a city on a hill. And there's a difference between secular and spiritual democracy. See, the democracy in this nation was not built on the principles of John Locke. It was built on the principle or the truth of Jesus Christ. The reason all people are created equal and have rights is because they're created in God's image. And they're so valuable to Him that He died on a cross. See, secular democracy is about my rights. Spiritual democracy is about my rights and your rights, and I'll lay mine down for the sake of yours. There's a difference. What we're offering to the nations of the world right now is different than what we used to offer. It's a secular answer to a spiritual problem. So that anxiety can cause us to come up with our own witty, arrogant solutions. It can also produce a no-solution hopelessness. A no-solution hopelessness, an embittered cynicism. We would begin to think there's no answers. We give the enemy too much power and we give up. So again, anxiety that we combat against can produce a hyper-focus on self, self as solution, or no solution at all. How do we combat this anxiety to stay in the combat, right? That's the point here. How do we combat this to stay in combat? Paul tells us, by prayer, with supplication and thanksgiving, we make our requests known to God. Again, what's our theological context for these principles Paul's giving us? Anybody remember? What do we call it? I heard it. Philippians chapter 2, what's this called? The what of Christ? The hymn of Christ, right? I didn't coin that phrase, that's other theologians. Philippians 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. We've talked about, to understand Paul's commandments here, we have to understand that the context is the hymn of Christ, the example of Christ. We've used an acronym to describe him, H-Y-M. I know it ends with an N. Him first, you second, me last. And so when we go and when we look at this exhortation to pray, we talk about first, him first, and everything by prayer. Prayer is worship. It's communion and oneness with the Father. It's what chiefly characterizes the life of Christ, a oneness that was cultivated in prayer. That is the chief characteristic of the life of Christ. Because remember, he emptied himself of his divine right. He was in, when before he did this, he was one, right? The Trinity. He laid down the divine rights of the Trinity. And then he cultivated that oneness in his life of prayer. He's our example here of cultivating dependency in that life in prayer. We'll use 6D phrases to kind of understand prayer. We won't get to all of them today. But this communion, this oneness, is what I'd like to call the cultivation and expression of daily dependency. Prayer that begins, and it has to begin here, with worship. We used a term last week called non-agenda worship. It's not even focusing on the burdens that we have yet. It's coming to him with non-agenda worship. And two things happen. And what we're going to do is we're going to parallel what Paul is teaching here with the Lord's Prayer. And what happens in this place of worship is he expresses to us over and over how much he loves us and why he is worthy of our trust. That sounds really simple, doesn't it? I don't know about you. I need to constantly hear that, understand it on a deeper level. How much he loves me, how much he loves us, and why he is worthy of our trust. As we know, the Lord's Prayer begins with "Our Father who art in heaven." It begins with what we call our greatest need, and that's the need of adoption, the need to belong, the need to believe that he loves us no matter what, that he'll never discard us, that he'll always pursue us, that we're never alone. That's the truth of adoption. Prayer brings this, especially in the inception of prayer, in the inception of the way the Lord taught us to pray, is "Our Father. You're my Father." And letting him express that love to us, because we have to hear it often, because we question that, don't we? Let me read a scripture that hit me this week, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me.'" Do you ever have those thoughts? You know, they happen because we fail at times. We feel alone, we feel ashamed, we feel we deserve to be discarded. So the Lord in his compassion understands that, looks into verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget," not likely, "yet I will not forget you." And that's what happens in this place of prayer, is he just continues to validate his love and commitment to us. And then we move into that place of "hallowed be thy name," that place of exaltation, that place of "I praise you because..." Fill in the blank, 10,000 reasons. What begins to happen, and what I want to encourage, and we've been talking about this, young people, you're not exempt from this. I want you to start doing this. "I praise you because..." And what you'll find out is you will begin to sing this duet with the Holy Spirit. He will begin to bring to remembrance why you should praise him. And you will begin to express those things. He will bring to remembrance why you need to praise him. And you will begin to express these things. That's that beautiful duet that God the Father has called us to sing with the Holy Spirit every morning. I praise you because. I praise you because. The little things, the big things, the things 10 years ago, 20 years ago, today, yesterday, all of those things in that beautiful duet that we sing. Here's what you should be thankful for. Here's why he's faithful. Now speak it. Meditate on it. Think about it. That place of prayer that validates that he loves you and he's worthy of your trust. So he wants to deepen your understanding of that. That's what catapults you into petition. And we'll talk about that, but it has to start here. Take a few minutes. And what's going to happen? You're going to see a few minutes start taking off to several minutes. 10,000 reasons. And you're going to see your faith go like this. Wow. Look how faithful. And the things of earth start becoming strangely dim. In that place of non-agenda worship, I praise you because. That beautiful duet that we sing with the Holy Spirit. Now let's go into the why part of the hymn, you or others. This is kind of where we're going to end up today, and we're going to put this in practice for a few moments. We're going to move our bodies so we can stay warm. One thing that you'll notice about the Lord's Prayer is it's plural, right? Our Father. So when I come to Him, others are always with me. When I come to the throne of grace, others are always with me. As we move into supplication, which is simply petitioning and asking God to provide something, we present our requests and others. Now, before this petitions begin, and there are three types or needs that are presented here, one of which we'll get to today, we see that it begins and ends with daily surrender. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we see here this expression of lordship, of humility, of trust, and of boldness. What begins to happen is we disengage our hands and our mouths from trying situations and we engage our knees. Eugene Peterson said it this way in The Message, let petitions and praises shape our worries into prayer. So we take our hands and we take our mouths off of situations and we engage our knees. That's lordship. We declare in humility, Lord, I'm not here to tell you what to do. You're here to tell me what to do and how to pray. We express our trust to Him. You know what's best in this situation. I do not. I am not your counselor. But we also have a boldness and confidence because let me remind you, what have we been doing before we come to petition? We've been singing this beautiful duet with the Holy Spirit, expressing why He's worthy of our trust. So the magnitude of what we'll pray, the boldness and confidence of what we pray is out here. We're asking Him to remove mountains. It was molehills before we started. And all of a sudden, He's calling us to cast mountains into the sea and confront things that we never believed were possible. Because why? We've been in that place of worship 10,000 reasons. From this place, we enter into petitioning. There are three types of petitions here. One is a daily provision. I'm going to give you the simple outline of the three because I want you to put all three into practice this week. We're going to do one corporately this morning. The first one is a basic need, the most basic of needs. Give us this day our daily bread. The second one is our primary need, the need of forgiveness. Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's the daily promise that we have to receive and give forgiveness. That's ongoing. We'll talk about that next week. And then the last need is a spiritual need. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's spiritual warfare. We'll talk about that either next week or maybe even the next. But let's consider My third D phrase here is daily provision. We went from daily dependency to daily surrender to daily provision. Give us this day our daily bread. This is our most basic need. Our most basic needs, a need for food, the need for shelter, the need for health, the need for clothing, the need for education, all those things that are basic needs. Supplication, again, for these basic needs. I take my basic needs and others to God. Let me stress again, it's us. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm going to tell you what's going to start happening when you do this. You're going to start developing the compassionate heart of God. I know this because I've been doing this. See, what's going to happen when you go to God the Father and you take your basic needs and the basic needs of others, He's going to start breaking your heart. What does that look like? So when Barb Key is interceding for her daughters and her grandbabies, she's also interceding for me and for you and our babies and our children. And then she walks through the doors of her choice, and with that same fervor and that same passion that she's been praying for her needs and the basic needs of her family, she starts crying out for those women in turmoil with that pregnancy. That same fervor, give them their daily bread today, Lord. I want them to have the basic necessities that my kids have. The same thing. It's the same expression. So when Ben Shaka is crying out for his lovely wife and his four beautiful children, he turns and he intercedes for my wife and my children and yours and your children. And then he's crying out for the broken homes at Restoration Academy and these children. Carmel Mayo interceding for her six beloved children. She's praying for me and my children. She's praying for the cheerleaders who have many of which have very broken lives. So that when we go to the throne of God, the vulnerable are there with us. Do you understand? When we're pounding heaven, we're pounding heaven for our needs and the needs of those around us. Brian Gessling, our principal, went to resolve a situation with a young man this week. He had been sent out of class several times. One teacher in particular he was having problems with. And so he went in to teach this young man about reconciliation and forgiveness and respect and all those things. But as he stood there, he noticed a young man had no socks on. His shoes were tattered. His pants didn't go all the way down to his ankles. And he began to ask him, and he said, "Yeah, I haven't had, you know, socks and underwear. I didn't have a belt." And he said, "You know what? Before we talk about this, can I take you up to Western Hills Mall? Let's get some socks and underwear. Let's get a belt. Let's get some shoes. You and I could not dream of our children and grandchildren not having basic necessities. And come hell or high water, we would find a way to get it. And we would storm the gates of heaven on behalf of our children." And the compassionate heart of God occurs when we start storming those same gates on behalf of others. With the same fervor, with the same passion, with the same brokenness. This is where our heart breaks. Put it into practice this week and start seeing your heart break. You'll have needs for daily provision. I can promise you. Your family will, and you'll feel it. And the heart of God will start filling your heart when you start feeling it on behalf of others. when you're taking the preborn right to the throne, when you're taking that brokenhearted mother right to the throne, when you're taking those broken families around you right to the throne, right alongside you, your family, your loved ones. This is where it begins. I want to invite you, we're just going to take a few moments. This will take our time with the prayers of the people. I want you to come to the altar. You can make an altar right in front of you. I don't care. But I'll open the altar. Jane's going to play some worship. I want you to put into practice what I've just said. Bring your needs, the needs of your beloved family and children and spouses, but also bring the needs of the vulnerable with you this morning. And let's ask God to give us this day our daily bread and watch Him start to break our hearts and give us His heart of compassion. So open the altar. Join me.